Last week we started looking at the story of Moses. Last week we looked at the first couple of chapters of Exodus and saw the story of his birth and what happened to end up having this Hebrew child be raised in Pharaoh's household in Egypt. Today we're going to take it further. We're going to go on into chapters 3 and 4 and we'll see the call that God extended to Moses and to be the one who comes and rescues his people. Now, a lot of the story that we have, we obviously will find at the beginning of Exodus. But you know, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his speech to the Sanhedrin, this is the speech that ended up getting him killed, he gave a great Reader's Digest version of the Old Testament story. And in that, he gave some good story and recounted the story of Moses. So let's kind of pick up there, take a look there, and see what additional insight that sheds on our story and remind us a little bit about where we are. If we look at this, the Israelites, if we remember in Genesis, were all sent, there were only 70 of them at the time that were descendants of Jacob, went to Egypt and to escape the famine, but it ended up being a time of preparation that God had in store for his people to turn them into a great nation. 430 years later, we see that they've now become a great nation, and God is ready to bring them to his promised land. And during that time, they became enslaved to the Egyptians and treated harshly and roughly. And it's at that time that then God calls this Savior, Moses, to come and rescue them. Now, this time that God chose, is it just a random time? What does Stephen say here? Acts chapter 7, verses 17 to 19. It says, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. So you see in verse 17 it says, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise. So there is a fixed time. There is a time that God had planned for this to happen. And as that time drew near, God made it happen. So things, well, at least this, things that are part of God's plan do not just happen by chance. Do not just happen by, oh, what a nice coincidence. Things happen specifically according to God's timing. Galatians 4, 4 to 5 kind of shows us this. Paul points this out. Stephen is talking about the original Israelites being and the time for their salvation being something that was according to God's plan. Well, what about the new Israelites, us, the Christians? Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5. This is a key verse. You ought to memorize it if you don't have it memorized. It says, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Key part of that verse is, when the time had fully come. So when Jesus came, just as when Moses came, wasn't just a happenstance, wasn't just a random occurrence. It wasn't just a neat coincidence that Jesus just so happened to come. After the Greeks and the Romans had put things into place that made it the most opportune time in all of history for God to send his Savior and for the word to be able to spread about that. So we see that God's plan has specific times and God followed his plan, and when God called Moses was at the exact perfect time. It was the time according to God's plan. And the individual that he chose, that he called, we've already seen in last week's readings that he was no ordinary child. He was not an ordinary person. God had gifted him to prepare him for this this mission, this task, this calling. In addition to that, God made things happen in his life, or God gave him experiences in his life that prepared him for what was in store for him. You take a look at that. Look at Stephen's speech again, verses 20 to 22. It says, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house, and then when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. As a result, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So Moses, although he was one of these Hebrew Israelite slaves, was not raised as a slave, was not raised as an Israelite, was not raised as a foreigner, as an alien. Instead, he was raised as an Egyptian. Not just an Egyptian, as an Egyptian of opportunity, as an Egyptian of nobility, as a royal Egyptian. He was raised in Pharaoh's own household. As a result, he therefore was trained in all the Egyptian ways, as it says there, taught to read and write and math and all the education, the best education, the finest education that the greatest country on earth, the greatest government, greatest power on earth at the time could provide. Moses received that kind of training. He was trained to be powerful in speech, a great orator, a great speaker, a great communicator with other people. Powerful in action, okay? Great power and taught how to act, how to react, taught how to lead. He was there in Pharaoh's household and he observed what his adopted father-in-law, how he governed the nation. He observed all the goings-on of the Egyptian government and how things worked in government and how people were led and what it meant to lead a nation. So God gave him this time to prepare him for what was later going to come in terms of him being a leader of the Israelites and the Israelite nation. Now, how long did he stay there? How long did this experience last of preparation with him in Pharaoh's household? Well, going on in Stephen's speech, verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. So how long? 40 years. 40 years is a big number. You know, what is 40 years? Well, you think of a person who's 40 years old and they're a full-blown adult. They've been through all their years of training, all their schooling, all their the initial years of profession, learning a profession, and becoming effective at a profession. He had all of those years to observe, to learn, to prepare himself for being the leader of God's people. Now, 40 is also one of those Jewish numbers, one of those Hebrew numbers that has a lot of meaning behind it. 40 means a generation. Whenever you see the number 40, it's not by coincidence, it's God's perfect timing again. You see a generational change. A generation, when you have from one generation to another, it's a change in life. It's a new direction. It's a new change. And so whenever you see a 40, you'll see a change in life, a change in direction. And that's what we have with Moses. He spent his first 40 years in Pharaoh's household learning how to lead a nation, basically. And then that changed. He had a life change. He ran off and went off to the Midianites, okay, and lived with the Midianites. So we see this change of life for him. So who were the Midianites? Okay, he goes to this area in Midian and lives with the Midianites. If you look back at Genesis 25, this is after Sarah dies, and we see that Abraham, in verse 1, took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him some sons, 6 sons, Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. So you see, Midian was a son of Abraham, just as Isaac was, just as Jacob's father Isaac was. So the same descendancy from Abraham that the Israelites had There was also a similar descendancy from the Midianites. These were descendants of Abraham. Okay, not part of the chosen lineage, but still part of the family of Abraham. And some of the descendants of Abraham retained the faith of Abraham. Some may not have. But we see that this is of the lineage. Now, what about, do we know anything about this group of Midianites? Do we know anything about this people that Moses lived with? It said he took a wife. What do we know about his father-in-law? Exodus 18, it says, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, and the father-in-law of Moses, heard everything that God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." Point there is that Moses' father-in-law was Jethro, who was the high priest of Midian. We see that in a couple of other places as well. So who Moses goes to live with happens to be the high priest of the strain of Abraham's descendants that came through Abraham's son Midian. And we see in various places, and if you look at the story and if you see Jethro, it appears that Jethro was a high priest of Yahweh, that they were worshiping the true God, that this was not one of the offshoots, one of the branches of Abraham's line that strayed, but rather they, at least at this time, were still worshiping God. How long does he stay there? How long is he with the Midianites? Going on to Acts 7, this time verse 30. "After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, 'I am God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look." So how old was he? Well, another 40 years had passed, so he was 80. So you see a number of things there. He gets to spend another 40 years there in Midian, and then his life changes again. You've got another generational shift. And so he now has a whole new calling at this time. You see that he's 80 years old. He's had 80 years. We would call that a complete full life. But that's when his life really starts. The work that God really had in store for Moses did not begin until after he was 80. He had 40 years in Pharaoh's household. All that time he thought, well, this is my destiny. This is what I'll do, is I'll work in Pharaoh's household and be part of this and support my brothers, stepbrothers, etc. Then he flees to Midian, and for 40 years he thinks he's a shepherd. And that's what the rest of his life will be. But then both of those experiences were there teaching him for what God had in store. Well, what about this second 40 years? What was that teaching him? He was a shepherd, so he would be shepherding his people, but that's not the key thing. The key thing is, who was he with? He was with Jethro, the high priest of the Midianites. He now had 40 years to learn about God, to learn about worshiping God, to learn about his relationship with God. He had 40 years to take that first 40 years experience of what does it mean to lead a nation and turn it in to what does it mean to lead a nation of God's people. So those two 40-year generations together provided the training that made Moses the perfectly prepared person to do the work that God had in store for him. The work that God had for him, how long did it take him to do that? Verse 36 of Acts chapter 7. "He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert." So how long? 40 years. We have another generation. So you see three-thirds of Moses' life. The first 40 years being prepared on how to lead a nation. From the greatest, from observing and experiencing and being in the midst of the greatest government at the time. Another 40 years of learning how to relate to Yahweh, relate to God, how to lead God's people. And then the last 40 years, doing it. Being the leader of God's people. Okay? One other verse that we have in there, that in Acts 7, that's kind of interesting to see. If you look back at Acts 7:27 that we've already read, what was the comment that was made by the Israelite when Moses tried to settle a dispute? It says, the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Well, verse 35, Stephen answers that question. He says, now this is the same Moses, okay, talking about after God had called Moses, this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? Well, he was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Okay, so Stephen got it, the Jews got it, that Moses was called by God. He was called to be their ruler and judge, and he was called to be their... Who made him ruler and judge over them? God did. The only one who had the right to. All right, with that preparation, then let's dive into Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we see that Moses is in Midian. Okay, that's where we left off in chapter 2. He had run away from Egypt. He's in Midian. And met up with Jethro and married Zipporah, Jethro's daughter. We see that in verses 21-22 of chapter 2. And we see that Moses went to work for Jethro. And we already saw when Moses met Zipporah and her sisters, they were coming to water their dad's flock of sheep. So we see that Moses takes over that job. And where does he lead his father-in-law's flock in chapter 3? It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Okay, so where? Horeb. Okay, it's a mountain. And this is called the mountain of God. Why is it called the mountain of God? Well, Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. It's in the midst of the wilderness of Sin. That's why it's called Sinai or Sinai. And so he just happens to be out taking his sheep and he goes to Mount Horeb with his sheep. So where does... later on when Moses... That's where he takes his father-in-law's flock. Where does he take his Heavenly Father's flock after he gets his Heavenly Father's flock to follow him? Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 2. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, the desert of Sin. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. So where did he take them? He took them to Mount Sinai. After 3 months, the Israelites camped at Mount Sinai. If you look at Deuteronomy 5, verse 2, it refers to that mountain. It calls that mountain where Moses has the Israelites Mount Horeb. So this is the same mountain that we're talking about. All right, and what special events happened there at Mount Horeb? Again, Exodus 19. Well, if you just look at a few verses, the next verse, then Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. And then chapter 20, God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then it goes on. And what do you see there? You see the Ten Commandments there in chapter 20. And then the beginning of chapter 21 says, these are the laws you're to set before them. And then it goes on and gives all these different laws. So what happened at this Mount Horeb? God gave the Ten Commandments, the civil law, the moral law, and ceremonial law to this new nation of Israel. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. So very important place where Moses just happened to, right, just happened to take Jethro's sheep. Okay, so Moses takes the sheep to Mount Horeb, and there is where he encounters God. And God speaks to him there. What does God say to him that foretells what would later happen at Horeb? Verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. This would be the place that God would talk to Moses, would lay out his laws for his people. At this time, Moses saw, well, it's just a mountain like any other mountain. But this is God's mountain. This is the mountain where God would pass on his commandments. Now there's other holy grounds that we see Okay, this is holy ground. In Joshua, we see another holy ground, chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is when the Israelites are coming into the promised land. So the promised land that God had promised to give to them, and now he is giving it to them, is holy. It's sacred. It's set apart for them. Okay, that's one promised land. There's another promised land, another holy ground. Revelation chapter 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So our promised land, heaven, is also holy ground. So it's at this holy ground at Mount Sinai where God appears to Moses and gives him the call. How does God get Moses' attention? How does God appear to Moses on Sinai? We see Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." Okay, so Moses sees this bush over on this mountain burning, but it doesn't burn up. It's just on fire, but it's still there. He says, "I gotta go check this out." So he goes to check it out. So God appears to him as this burning bush that's not burning. Okay, what are other ways that God uses fire in his story? Okay, think about it. If you're listening to this recording, hit pause and think about some of the other ways God uses fire in his story. Okay, and then we'll walk through them. All right, some of the other ways, you see some of them on here. You may even have some others that I didn't include here. Just walking through a few of these, in Exodus 13, we see that God showed his presence to the Israelites as they wandered in the desert as a pillar of smoke by day, but a pillar of fire by night. So fire represented God, okay, to the Israelites. You saw that back in Genesis 15 when God made a blood covenant with Abram, and he appeared as a fire pot and a torch. Okay, a smoking fire pot and a torch. You see the same smoke and fire that the Israelites saw later. Genesis 19, we see fire being used as an object of or an instrument of God's judgment when he rained down fire and brimstone from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. You also see God sending fire down in 1 Kings 18. This is the story of Elijah's sacrifice when he has a sacrifice contest with the Baal prophets. And Baal is not able to produce fire because Baal doesn't exist, but God does, showing that Yahweh is God. By the way, that's what Elijah, that's what his name means, is Yahweh is God. And that was a big part of his role, is to show that and to show that to the people. 2 Kings 2, we see Elijah getting involved with God with fire again when Elijah's carried off in a chariot of fire. Daniel 3, you've got the story of the three Israelite young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, those are their Persian names. But they were protected by an angel in a fiery furnace. Acts 2, we see the symbol of God in the form of tongues of fire on the apostles' heads, the disciples' heads, as they spoke on the day of Pentecost in many languages, as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that when Jesus comes again, he will be revealed from heaven in a blazing fire. And then Revelation 20 reminds us that at the end, death, Hades, and those who are unsaved, those who do not belong to the family of God, will be destroyed in a lake of fire. That's where we get those pictures of hellfire. So maybe you've got a few others, but that's some of the ways that we see God at work using fire. Now, what are some other ways, you know, God used fire in this burning bush to reveal himself to Moses? What are some other ways that God reveals himself to us today? We've seen him reveal himself to Abraham in a vision, or as angels to Abraham and to Jacob, in various different forms and ways. How does he speak to us today? How does he reveal himself to us today? Again, turn off your recording, pause, think about it, jot a few down, and then start up and we'll talk about them. Okay, looking at the verses that you've got here, again, you may have some others, but here's a few of them. The 2 Timothy 3:16, obviously he reveals himself to us through the Scripture, through his Word. That's how we know a lot about God that we know. That's how we know most of, almost everything that we know about God is through the Scripture. Okay, he reveals himself through his Word. Galatians 1 reminds us that he reveals himself to us through each other. Okay? How, besides your personal study of the Word, how else do you know a lot about God? Is by seeing him work through others, by having others explain and exhorting one another and helping one another. So he reveals himself to us through each other. Ephesians 3, through his apostles and prophets. Okay, through chosen leaders. The Luke 2 and the John 16, he revealed himself to us by sending himself, by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. Likewise, in Acts 19, in John 14, through the Holy Spirit, his counselor. Acts 19 and 1 Corinthians 11, he also reveals himself to us through the sacraments. Okay, through baptism in Acts 19 and through the Lord's Supper we see in the 1 Corinthians 11. So those are some of the ways that God reveals himself to us today. All right, back to our story. Why at this time? Well, we've already talked about that this was the time that God had chosen. Okay? From a human perspective, why did God decide to come to Moses at this time? Well, let's look back. Exodus 2, verse 23 to 25, the last part of that chapter says, "During that long period, the king of Egypt died." Now, this is the period that Moses, after Moses had left. So the king of Egypt that wanted to execute Moses for killing the Egyptian, he died. So it was no longer dangerous for Moses to go back, per se. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Okay, that covenant was passed on, and it was Isaac's covenant just as it was Abraham's covenant, just as it was Jacob's covenant. So God looked upon the Israelites and was concerned about them. So this covenant was with them as well, and so God was concerned about his people. He had heard Israel's cries. He brought his covenant to mind. Again, when it says he remembered them, it doesn't mean he ever forgot them, but he was waiting for his perfect timing. Okay? He was concerned about them. He loved them. He cared for them. All right? So how did God introduce himself? He now has Moses' attention with this burning bush. Moses decides to go over and look at it. How does God reveal himself to Moses? Verse 4 of chapter 3. When the Lord, Yahweh, whenever you see Lord capitalized like that, that tells us that the original Hebrew was Yahweh in that that's printed there. So when Yahweh saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So, you see, God gets Moses' attention, calls for him twice to make sure that he gets his attention, and Moses recognizes he's being called, and he says, "I am." That's how God introduces himself. "I am. I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Okay. Now you see through this, God is calling Moses to be his prophet, to be his chosen one, to be the one who goes and saves his people. If you look throughout the Bible at every prophet, you look at any prophet, no prophet became a prophet because he wanted to become a prophet. Okay, those who wanted to become a prophet, may have called themselves prophets, may have thought they were prophets. There's many, many false prophets. All true prophets became prophets because they were called by God. Many prophets didn't want to be prophets. Okay, most of them didn't. But yet, God called them, God prepared them for the work that He had in store for them, and those of faith followed that call and accepted the call to be prophets. So God is going to Moses here. Moses here is 80 years old, had a full life. Hey, I'm happy just watching the sheep these days. But God's got more in store for him. So what does God tell Moses that he's going to do? Going on. Yahweh said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way that the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So God lays it out for him, tells him, I'm sending you to rescue my people. Okay, I'm ready to rescue my people, and I'm going to use you to go get them and bring them to this promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. You know, what does that mean, land flowing with milk and honey? To us today, that's not a big deal, but to them in those days, that was a big deal. Okay, to us, when you're thirsty, what do you drink? Well, whatever you want. You got a million choices, right? Sure, you could drink water. It's good, clean water anytime you want, anywhere you want. Just open up the tap and drink. You know, a lot of people like even the bottled water. You got sodas, you got juices, you've got all sorts of different drinks, beer, etc. You've got a ton of choices. What did they have in those days? There was no preservatives, no refrigeration. You know, if you wanted milk, it had to be fresh. Okay, you couldn't get milk and drink it a week later. There was no refrigeration. It had to be fresh. If you wanted no such thing. If you wanted fruit juice, it had to be fresh, or else it would go bad. Okay, what did they do? Well, the only option they had for fruit juice was to take fruit and get it sterilized, get it preserved the only way they knew how to preserve it, and that is to let it ferment and have alcohol form that would then make it last. And so that's why they had wine. Now, when they drank wine, they didn't drink wine like we drink wine. You know, we drink wine, we pour it out of the bottle, and we drink it. They took it and they mixed it. Three parts water to one part wine. Again, their purpose was to get the flavor, to get something other than just whatever kind of water they've got sitting around. Get some flavor, just like you drink other beverages for flavor. Okay? So a land flowing with milk, meaning you could have milk any time. It's just a great place for the animals that produce milk. You could have fresh milk any time. A land flowing with honey. What's that? You know, we drink, eat honey from time to time, but it's not a big deal for us, right? Why not? Because you got sugar. You go buy for a dollar, you get a big bag of sugar, and you can put sugar in anything. You go to the store and buy pre-made food that's got lots of sugar. You can get chocolate, you can get pretty much any kind of sweet, tasty, delicious desserts that you want. In those days, they didn't have that. There was no sugar, no cane sugar. The sweetener they had was honey. And you see, if you wanted something tasty and sweet, you had to have honey available. So this was a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, that's getting back to, you remember back the Garden of Eden, it's called, the word Eden means delight. God prepared this place for us to enjoy. God had this promised land that was not just a land for His people, but something for them to enjoy. Okay, he wanted to bless them with this land. Okay, that's quite a side note, but nonetheless. So God spells out to Moses what he's planning to do, and it's time for me to take my people to this promised land, bless them the way I've blessed them, I promised to, so that they in turn can be blessings, and through them all the nations of the earth can be blessed. And Moses, you're the guy. Go. I'm sending you to them. Okay? Well, we've got a calling like Moses as well. And we're going to look at parallels as we go through this, the rest of the story. How does God call us to rescue his people and take them to the promised land, just like he called Moses to? Well, look at the end of Matthew. Okay, Matthew chapter 28. Again, key verse. If you don't have it memorized, get it memorized. Verse 19. This is called the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that's the calling we've been given. Moses has been given a calling to go and rescue his people and bring them to the promised land of Canaan. God has called us to go and rescue his people and bring them to the promised land of heaven. We're to go and make disciples, baptizing them. That's how people are saved. That's how people are brought into this kingdom, into the new promised land. Notice the common word there. The key word in both is go. Okay? God doesn't say, just sit back and wait till I bring people to you, and then you can, if they ask you any questions, you can answer them. No, he wants us to be proactive. Wants us to go. He puts people in our lives every day. Gives us opportunities every day. He wants us to recognize those opportunities and take those opportunities and go forward in those opportunities to share his word, to spread the gospel, spread the good news, so that those people can enjoy the same benefits and blessings that we do as God's chosen people. They can join our family. They can go to heaven with us. They can be saved as well. Okay? But it depends on us going. Okay? All right. Well, we're sometimes hesitant about that. Guess what? Moses was too. When God called Moses, Moses, I'm calling you to go to Pharaoh and get my people out. Moses goes, Moses starts making up excuses. What do we do when we're challenged with the opportunity to share the gospel? A lot of times we'll try to make up excuses. That's what Moses does here. Moses' first excuse, verse 11, says, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? I'm a nobody. I'm just this stupid shepherd guy out here in Midian. I'm a foreigner over here. I don't belong anywhere. I'm just a nobody. I can't go speak to Pharaoh, the big, high-powered, greatest leader of the greatest nation on earth. I'm a nobody. Who am I? Okay? So that's his excuse. What's God's answer to his excuse? Verse 12, God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So Moses says, who am I? I'm a nobody. How can I go before this great leader Pharaoh? And God says, I'll be with you. I'll be right there. So how's that an answer? What would that mean to Moses? That God, the creator of everything, the creator of all, the God of the universe, the God of all, the God who's calling him, will be there with him. Okay, I'm afraid of this big head honcho Pharaoh guy, but you know what? Because I'm nobody compared to him, but Pharaoh's nobody compared to God. So by having God with me, then I've got the power, then I know that I'll be successful. Okay? So what about us? Do we ever give that excuse? God, what do you mean you want me to share my faith with this person? I'm not a pastor. You know, I'm going to trip all over it. I'm a nobody. I don't mean anything. I'm just a regular person to this person. Okay? How does God answer that? Well, back to the Matthew 28, the Great Commission, the next verse. And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, that's the finish of the commission. And it says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. How does God answer our excuse that we're not capable of standing up and giving our witness to other people? Same response that he gave to Moses. I'm with you. I'm there with you. Okay? Romans 8:31 reminds us why that's important, just as we just talked about. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? With God on our side, and as we're doing God's work, there's no way we can fail. Okay? So God answered Moses' and our first excuse. What's Moses' second excuse? He's got another one here. Verse 13. Moses said to God, "Well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your father sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'Okay, well, what's his name?' Well, what should I tell them? Okay, you're just the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Who are you? What's your name? How, you know, they probably know some things. I don't know that much. What, you tell me. You know, what is your name? How would I answer that?" So how would he answer that? How does God answer? God says to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you're to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." So how does God answer? He says, "I am. That's my name. Tell them I am sent you." Now it also says Yahweh. Okay? So what is Yahweh? What is I am? What does all that mean? Well, your footnote, your NIV footnote says the Hebrew for Yahweh sounds like it may be derived from the Hebrew for I am in verse 14. And really what it is Yahweh means He is, not I am, but He is. It's a third party. Okay, we're not saying I am being, you know, when you give His name, it's me, it's that I am God, but He is God. So it means He is or He shall be. Okay, either one of those tenses will work. So God gives His name, and He says, "That's the name that you're to know me by." So Moses asked him, "Who should I say sent me?" He said, "Tell him Yahweh sent you." What about us? Okay, what if we start telling somebody our witness and sharing our faith with someone, they say, "Well, where'd you get that? Who sends you? Who told you this?" Okay? Who should we say sends us? Luke 10, verses 2 and 3. He told them, this is Jesus speaking, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go," we see that "go again, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." So who sends us? Well, verse 3 says, "I am sending you out." Okay? Verse 2 says, "Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers." So the Lord of the harvest has sent us out. Jesus has sent us out. Jesus Christ, God's Son, has sent us out. Okay? That's who we should say send us. God goes on and tells Moses, "Okay, tell the leaders that Yahweh sent you. But also tell them this," and he goes on, verses 16 and 17. "Go, assemble the leaders of Israel, and say to them, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." Okay, so he even gives them the words and says, "Go tell this to the leaders." Okay, they'll recognize this. Just go tell them this. Okay, now that's to talk to the leaders. What about the Pharaoh? Verse 18: "The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to Yahweh our God.'" Okay? So the elders would listen to you, then go take them and go talk to Pharaoh and tell him that God's called you to go worship him and ask for permission for all the Israelites to leave for 3 days to go and worship God in the desert. Okay? So did God know how Pharaoh would respond? Going on. "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. So God kind of spells it out for Moses what's going to happen. Okay, you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to ask for permission to go worship him, worship me for 3 days. He's not going to let you go. But then that's going to open the door for me to perform all sorts of miraculous signs that will get the message across, and finally he'll let you go. And I'll turn the hearts of the Egyptians towards you so that they'll give you gifts, so that then you'll come out, you'll plunder the Egyptians, but you'll come out with great wealth. You won't come out as the poor slaves that you currently are. Okay? So he paints that picture for Moses. So, you know, this all started when Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" And he not only answers the question saying, "Tell him Yahweh sent you," but he also tells him what's going to happen. Tells him what he's going to do. I am God. You're not just talking to a burning bush. You're talking to me. I'm in control of this. This is what I'm going to do. This is what's going to happen. And so God spells it all out for him to show him that he's got a plan, what all is going to happen, and that he's God. Okay? So that's the message that God gave to Moses to speak to the leaders, to speak to Pharaoh. What message does God give us to speak? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. So what kind of message do we have? A message of God's secret wisdom. What's that secret wisdom? It's His plan. The plan that we've seen spelled out in the pages of the Bible, His plan that was poured out upon His first chosen people, the people of Israel, in the Old Testament, but then the plan that was carried out and fulfilled through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, and then carried out through the people of faith that we see laid out in the New Testament and since. Okay? The plan that continues to be filled out, the plan that has promises for us to see Him in heaven and receive eternal life as we trust in faith in Him. Okay? So that's the message that we're to share with others. All right, so Moses is given two excuses. God's given great answers both times, as only God can give. So Moses has it now, right? Nope. He's got a third excuse. Chapter 4. Moses answered, "Well, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, 'Yahweh didn't appear to you'?" Okay? So what if they don't believe me? You know, if I tell them God sent me, you know, it sounds like a Blues Brothers movie or something. You know, what is... But they're not going to believe that. You know, how do I answer that? You know, how does God answer Moses' excuse? Then Yahweh appeared to him and said, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. Yahweh said, "Throw it on the ground." Well, Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then Yahweh said to him, "Reach out your hand, take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff into his hand. "This," said Yahweh, "is so that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Okay, so what if they don't believe me? What if they don't believe that God, that you've appeared to me? Say, okay, here's this thing. Throw your staff down. I think that's neat. He throws it down and turns into a snake, and it scares Moses. He runs away. God says, "Moses, come back. Come get, pick it up." And turns back into a staff. He says, okay, now that's something, that's a power that I'm going to give you so that you can show that you've got my power. Okay, and we'll see this next week in action. Well, what if that doesn't convince him? Okay, going on, verses 6 through 8. Moses didn't even have to ask this. God's ready with another answer. He says, "Then Yahweh said, put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand in his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then Yahweh said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second." Okay, so here's you another one. So if you do the first one with the staff thing, if they don't believe that, then do the hand trick. Okay? Well, what if that doesn't work? Verse 9. Okay, God doesn't even wait for Moses' question. Verse 9. "But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, then take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Okay, so he gave him a third sign. So he's got three signs that he can give to show that God really did send him. Okay, does God give us any signs? How do we prove to others that God has called on us? What signs does he give us? Well, you can read 1 Corinthians, the whole chapter, chapter 12, just kind of the first and last kind of verses here, or first and middle verses. "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant." And it goes on and talks about spiritual gifts. And it says, "All these are the works of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines." Okay, so God gives us spiritual gifts with which to do his work. It makes us successful in his work. And when you see people using their gifts, you can tell that they are blessed by God, that they're called by God with that gift. And you see that gift in action. So those are signs there that God has called them. All right, so three excuses. Okay, I can't do this. I'm a nobody. Who do I say sent me? Who are you? And what if they don't believe that you sent me? Okay, so God satisfied all those. Any more excuses? Yes. Okay, verse 10. "Moses said to Yahweh, Oh Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and of tongue." Okay, you want me to go and talk to Pharaoh? You want me to talk to these elders? I can't speak. I'm not a spokesman. I'm not a speaker. Okay, is he right? Is that a valid excuse? Well, let's look back at what we read in Stephen's speech. Verse 22 of Acts 7. "Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action." So, is Moses right? No. He's very well trained. He's a very well trained speaker. He's powerful in speech, powerful in action. This is just an excuse. Okay? How many times do we make invalid excuses just because we don't want to do something? Okay? He's just trying, what you can see here is he's just trying to get out of it. He's trying to come up with some excuse that can stick, that God can accept, so he doesn't have to do this, because he just plain doesn't want to do this. Kind of sounds like us sometimes when we're given opportunities to share faith with others. We try to come up with any excuse that could possibly pass muster to get us out of it. Okay? What's God's answer to Moses' excuse here? Yahweh said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now, go. I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say." Okay? Moses, who are you talking to? I know you. I know that I've given you the power to speak. I know that I've given you a gift to speak. What do you mean you can't speak? Stop grasping at straws. I'm getting tired of this, Moses. Go. I've called you to go. Go. You see a little frustration in God's voice here. Okay? Don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll tell you what to say. I'll put the words in your mouth. I'm the one who has control of that. I will do that. I will make sure you say the right thing at the right time. So don't worry about that. Okay? So he does put Moses at ease a little bit here in his words. Okay? Well, that's how God answered Moses. What about us? You know, that's a very common excuse people have is when given an opportunity to share our faith. Well, I don't know what to say. You know, I haven't studied everything. I don't know everything. You know what? Nobody does. What? So our excuse of I don't know what to say, What are we called to say? Well, we're called to be His witnesses. We're not called to be preachers. We're not called to give full explanations of everything and be able to answer all the questions. Are you able to answer all the questions that you've got? No. So you're not going to be able to answer all the questions that someone else has. But what is important? What are we called to share? We're called to share our witness. Okay, what's a witness? You go into a courtroom and a judge calls upon a witness. Does he want the witness to be able to explain everything that happened and all the facts and science behind things and all? No. The witness is there just to recount what they observed, heard, saw, felt, what they experienced. Okay? That's all that a witness is there for, is just to recount their experience, what they saw. That's all we're called to do. Okay? When God gives us opportunities to share our faith, all He wants us to do is to be a witness, to share our experience, share with others what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've felt, what it means to us to be part of God's family, what our relationship with God means to us, what it means to us to be saved, to have the certainty of eternal life when we die. Okay? That's what we're called to do as witnesses. But I'll still be nervous and I'll stumble all over and I'll say the wrong thing. Well, God answers that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Okay? How do we know what to say? God gives us the words. Just as He's told Moses He would give Moses the words, He gives us the words. These are spiritual truths that He will give us the spiritual words to relay those. Sometimes we may say some things as we're witnessing that we're thinking, okay, where'd that come from? And what? That doesn't make any sense to me. But you know what? It may make all the sense in the world to the person that you're hearing, that you're speaking to. I've heard many stories about that. One very powerful pastor was speaking about one of his early experiences as a kid, trying to share his witness with somebody, and he just stumbled all over himself, and it was just a mess. And he goes, "Man, I've driven this person about as far away from God as I can, but that person needed God and needed salvation, right? And it was a perfect point in their life, and God worked through what this man said, and that person became a Christian." Right then and there. Now, we don't always get to see that. Remember, when you share your witness, it takes a good seven touches, seven experiences of someone with other people sharing the gospel before, on average, people will come to faith or start going further into becoming a disciple. So you don't always get to see the harvest. But a lot of times you're planting seeds. A lot of times you're cultivating. You don't necessarily see the result of that, but you're having an impact. Okay, it's not uncommon to hear many years later, and I've heard this. So people have commented about impacts I've had on them, and I'm thinking, man, number one, I don't remember that. Number two, I'm sure at that time I had no idea that I was having that kind of an impact. Okay, if I'd known that, I'd have been more careful. But God's not asking us to be careful. He's asking us to turn it over to Him and let Him take control of those situations and let Him give us those words. You see that with Paul. We think of Paul as being one of the greatest preachers, greatest missionaries, greatest sharer of God's word. Where does he say he got those words? He's trained as a great speaker? No, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first part of that, the first five verses. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but what you saw was a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, on my wisdom, but on God's power." So Paul said what made him such a great missionary, such a great speaker for God, a great preacher, had nothing to do with him. It was purely him getting out of the way and letting God speak through him. Okay? And when we do that, God's work will be done. and God's word will have an impact. Okay? And that's what needs to have the impact, is God's word, not our word. So we need to look to God to give us those words. Alright? Alright, Moses is given four excuses why he's the wrong guy for the job. I'm a nobody. I don't know who you are. What's your name? What if they ask me your name? What if they don't believe you sent me? Okay? I'm not a speaker. I can't come up with the words that I'll need for the right place and the right time. Okay? God answered all of those excuses. Does Moses still want to do it? Is Moses ready? No. What's his fifth excuse? Verse 13. Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." Okay? He's got no more excuses. He just says, "God, I don't want to do it. Can you get it? I don't want to do this." No. He's telling God no. But if God spent 80 years preparing this guy, God's got a plan. This plan revolves around Moses doing this, revolves around Moses being the leader of his people. Is God going to accept no? No. Okay? You see this reluctant servant, Moses. Now, we'll see that once he does get off his butt and start leading and start following God, put it that way, as he starts following God instead of trying to come up with excuses not to follow God, that he then becomes a very, very effective leader. But you see, he's just trying to find any way to get out of this. Sounds kind of like us sometimes when we encounter opportunities to witness. What was God's answer to Moses' excuse? Starting in verse 14. Then Yahweh's anger burned against Moses. You would expect so. Five times Moses has tried to tell God no. He don't tell God no. Okay? Five times. And so God's mad at Moses now. And his anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. Now he's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You will speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you to speak, and I will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it." Okay? So, God's frustrated with Moses' weak faith here. And he says, "That's it. Go. I'm sending your brother." In fact, he's already on his way. You see, God doesn't wait for something. He knows what's going to happen. And so God's prepared. He's already got Aaron on the way to meet up with Moses. Okay, he says, "I've sent your brother to you. He's going to meet up with you. And you'll have a partner. You'll have an assistant. You'll have someone to work with. It's not just going to be you." Okay? Now that helps us too. You know, when we encounter opportunities to share our faith. Matthew 18, God promises to us here, verse 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything that you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." God will bless the work that we do for him by using him and trusting him. Okay? As we work with others, God will bless us even greater. And as we combine forces and as we work together with fellow Christians, God can use that. And so that's what he has here with Aaron coming to Moses. Okay? All right. Moses has been through five excuses. He's completely out of excuses. The final excuse is, "God, I just don't want to do it." Okay? God's answered that. So what does Moses do? Verse 18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Okay? You see, he's not really even saying what his mission is. He says, "Let me go back and check up on my family, see if anyone's still around." Okay? Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Okay? So he's still not really wrapping his arms around this calling and accepting it fully. Now, Yahweh had said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So he knew it was safe to go back, so he wasn't afraid there of that. So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. Okay? So finally, he goes. After giving all those excuses, he goes back to his father-in-law. He hasn't grasped it enough, so he's not quite ready to come out and say, you know, God's called me, and he told me to go rescue his people in Egypt. So, see you, Dad. You know, instead he says, you mind if I go back and check up on my family, see if any of them are still alive? Jethro goes, sure, go ahead. Okay. So Moses leaves. And God encouraged him and said, all the people that wanted you dead are gone now, so you don't need to worry about that. So God encourages them there. And then God reveals some stuff to him on his way. Okay. Now that you're following me, I'm going to reveal more. We saw that with Abraham. As Abraham followed God, God would reveal more and more of his plan and his promises to Abraham. Verse 21, Yahweh said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so he will not let his people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. So God lays out some of the story of what his plan is, what's going to happen. Okay, you're going to go, you're going to show wonders, show my miraculous wonders. Pharaoh's going to see him, but his heart will be hardened. He's going to refuse to let the people go. And then you're going to tell him what's going to happen. And sure enough, I'm going to kill his firstborn son. Okay. Now, God doesn't tell him the whole story. We don't see the 10 plagues in there yet, but God's revealing part of his plan so that, again, Moses realizes God's in control of this situation. There's not a big question mark in front. He doesn't know how it's going to play out, but God is in control, and God does have a plan. And so God's revealed part of that to him. All right, so Moses goes on. There's something he forgot to do before he left to go to Egypt to be able to lead the Israelites. We see that in the next verses. Some of this is a little confusing. We don't have time to get into it, but let's just kind of look at what it says here. At a lodging place on the way, Yahweh met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Okay? So he had not circumcised his son, and he was going to lead the Israelites, the circumcised people, the people who were called to be circumcised, cut off from the others and separated from others for God. And if you look back at Genesis 17, when circumcision was instituted, God made it clear that anyone among you must be circumcised. If they refuse to be circumcised, then I refuse to accept them in my family, and you're to cut them off and separate them. Okay, if they don't cut them off and if they don't accept the separate cut-off life of being one of my people, then they're to be separated and cut off from my people. And Moses was going, and his son had not been circumcised, so we have this incident, but then his son is circumcised, and he proceeds. Who does Moses meet en route to Egypt? Verse 27, Yahweh said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. Okay, obviously this happened from before when God talked to Moses in the burning bush, because God said that Moses is already on his way. So this is speaking of something that happened earlier. So he, that is Aaron, met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Okay, so this is before Moses got away, really. Then Moses told Aaron everything that Yahweh had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Okay? So he met up with Aaron, his brother, just as God had promised. God had sent him, just as promised. How was Moses received by the Israelite leaders? Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything that Yahweh had said to Moses. Okay? So Moses didn't want to speak. God said, I'll send Aaron to be your spokesman. Sure enough, we see Aaron doing that. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that Yahweh was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Okay, so they believed, what Moses and Aaron told them, but they were ecstatic, they were thrilled, they were encouraged that God was concerned about them and that God was ready to do something about that. So you see this great jubilation on their part, their thrill of what God's, that God has remembered us. He hasn't forgotten us in this slavery, okay? And God's going to rescue us. You know what? God hasn't forgotten about us. God hasn't forgotten about the people in this world and the slavery to sin that they're in. The suffering that they go through as a result of their sin. The death that sin leads to. He wants to rescue them. Okay? He wants to bring them to the promised land. So he's called Moses. He's called you. He's called me to be Moses to them. To go and to bring them the good news that God cares for them, that God's concerned for them, that God wants to save them, that all they have to do is believe, as the elders of the Israelites did, and God will save them. Okay? But we've got to be the Moses that takes the word to them. God gives us His signs. He gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us His power. He gives us His words. He's with us so that we will not fail in this, in doing His work. May God be with us as we do that. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for the story of Moses. We thank You for showing his reluctance, because oftentimes we're reluctant. And yet You did not give up on him. He was frustrating to You. I know that we're frustrating to You at times as well, but You didn't give up on him. You had a calling for him to fulfill. You have callings for us to fulfill. Forgive us when we're reluctant, like Moses, to go through with the calling that You've given us, to go out and to share Your word, to rescue Your people from the death that they're facing, and bring them to the promised land. Be with us. Keep us mindful that You are with us, that You'll give us Your words that will make us effective, that will help us bring Your people into the promised land. We thank You, we praise You in the name of the one who opened up the door to that promised land for us, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.